The psalm that we're looking at this evening speaks of Christian humility and Christian peace. So many of the New Testament letters, particularly the epistles, begin with that great greeting, grace and peace. And we often think about grace, and rightly so, we should think about it an awful lot. Do we think about peace? What is peace in the Christian life? That resulting state that the grace of God has upon our souls. When we find ourselves completely content in the Lord. What is peace in the Christian life? And do we strive after that peace? Do we strive after being content in the Lord? What we're going to see this evening in this psalm is that David, the king of Israel, he finds contentment in the Lord. And he commends to all Israel to do the same, to be the same, to find their contentment in the Lord for all eternity. Not only that, it's also a very personal psalm. Notice the first person. He says, Lord, my heart, I do not concern myself. I have come. It's a personal psalm. Spurgeon says, the psalm deals with the Lord and is a solitary communion with him, not a discourse before men. We have a sufficient audience when we speak with the Lord, and we may say to him many things which were not proper for the ears of men. It's a very personal psalm between David and the Lord. The psalm is about humility. And we want to ask ourselves, what does humility in the Christian life look like? So we're going to look at humility in the Christian life under three basic headings. Changed focus, a committed contentment, and a continual hope. A changed focus, a committed contentment, and a continual hope. So what does true humility look like? Well, David tells us, he begins to describe himself, his own state. And he begins by telling us where his focus isn't. He tells us what he's not looking at, what he's not focusing on. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. And the heart here that he's speaking about, it's the inner man, the core of your being, who you are. The heart is, it's that which lies behind our outward appearance, our outward exterior. We can kid other people. We can put on a brave face. But what is the state of our heart before God? The heart is at our core. And David begins here because remember what Christ says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's like the spring. If the spring of a river is contaminated at its source, the whole river is going to become contaminated. So he begins at the source, the heart, the inner man. Then he speaks of the eyes. And the eyes are that which the heart uses to fixate itself on what it wants. They're the desires. We set our eyes on the things that our hearts desire, the things that our hearts yearn after. And what David says here is astonishing. He says, my heart is not haughty. Now that's an interesting word haughty. It means his heart is not lifted up. That's what it means to be haughty. His heart isn't proud. He doesn't think great and big thoughts of himself. Remember, this was the sin of Saul before him. And this was the sin of the king of Tyre, as it says in Ezekiel 28. Say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. though you set your heart as the heart of a god. And then God goes on to tell this king of Tyre that he will throw him down into the pit and that he will die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. God hates pride. Do you see how seriously he takes the pride of the human heart? There are a few sins which come more naturally to us than the sin of pride. This was the sin of the devil himself. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This was the sin that the devil came to Eve. Remember, in the garden, he said, you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, that sounds good. That sounds good. I'll be like a god, knowing good and evil. This sin of pride is a stench to the Lord. When we try to usurp his place, when we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, as it says in Romans 1. Those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ, de facto, they raise their hearts up over him. They would stand over God and be the decider of whether God exists. Must God come to the bar of your human reason before you allow him to exist? God will not be allowed to exist until he's proved by the bar of your human reason. Yes, there are many who sometimes are very genuine and they will say, I can't believe in God because of all the evil in the world or all the suffering in the world. And that may be a very genuine problem that people struggle with. But we must see that for what it is. It is man saying, my moral standard is higher than God's. And God, in order to exist, must come up to my little moral standard. It's telling God that he is unjust. And until he can answer for me this problem of evil, he can't exist. It's insinuating that he has done mankind an injustice. The world hates God. Leading atheist Richard Dawkins wrote this in his book, The God Delusion. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. What blasphemy! What pride! Of the heart of man to say, I'll put this God in his place. I'll lift myself up against him. On the outside, people might seem very nice. They might seem very pleasant. But when we see their hearts, their hearts are lifted up and they're haughty against God. Every minute of every day that they take the good things of this life and enjoy all of those, but deny the glory going to the great God who gives all of those great gifts, they shake their fists at God. That is the heart that is lifted up in pride. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This, brothers and sisters, is our natural disposition. Our hearts hate God. Without the light of the Holy Spirit, without the regenerating work of the Spirit within us, we are proud by nature. Oh, we pretend that we're good people and that God will be pleased with us. Or we ignore God and pretend that he doesn't care. Or we always pretend that he doesn't exist. Or we say that, well, yes, God exists, but he's an impersonal God. He's not interested in the rights or wrongs of what I do in my life. Whatever it is, it's all the same. Our hearts have lifted themselves up and our eyes have gone after the lusts of our own flesh and our own desires. And David's saying here in this psalm, my heart's not like that, he says. My heart is low, it's calm before the Lord. David then goes on to say in the second part of verse 1, he says, "Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." This word concern, it's actually the Hebrew word for walking, strangely enough. And it's used here to describe one's manner of life, the day-to-day actions and habits and the way we exercise ourselves. In fact, the King James Version says, "Neither do I exercise myself in great matters. Neither do I go about my daily business, my life, my actions." So we have the heart, the eyes, the actions. He's covering everything. And when we look at the life of David, is this not true? Is this not true? Remember how King Saul, before David, usurped the place of the priest and offered sacrifices to God. David didn't do that. David didn't lift himself up above his station. He doesn't take to himself power that God hasn't given to him. He doesn't conduct his life in that way. 10 years he was persecuted by Saul, hounded for his life. And he had opportunities to take the spear and strike it through Saul. But he doesn't. He will not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He will not, even though he's already anointed to be the next king of Israel, he will not take and grasp what the Lord hasn't given to him already. 7 years he reigned in Hebron before the Lord gave him the whole kingdom. You know, you get this far, David, and, well, you can have one tribe. And he doesn't, one moment, lift his hand against his adversary to take the whole kingdom for himself. It's astonishing. And then when Saul dies, he takes one of Saul's descendants and has him sit at his own table. He says, "Come, brother." This would be a man who ordinarily a king would kill off all the descendants of another line. But he says, "No, come, sit at my table." Wonderful. Shimei curses him and curses him. He doesn't lift himself up against Shimei. Absalom usurps his throne. And what does David do? He flees for his life. Because he knows that God humbles men and God lifts them up. And he waits until the Lord will lift him up again. David saw himself always as the boy taken from the sheepfolds. The servant, not the tyrant, not the despot. And when we think about this, are we willing to take the lower seat? Are we willing to be servants of one another? You may have a humble heart and a humble eye, but it's not until we act that humility is truly seen. Humility is seen in our actions, in our way of life, when we aren't greedy to be everybody else's boss. And those who aspire to church leadership also must know that leadership is humble service to the Lord. But not only does David not conduct his life in things too great for him, he also says, "Nor with things too profound for me." This is an interesting little phrase. This word is used throughout the Bible to talk about God's wonders and his miracles, the things that are profound. And the Bible tells us that we ought to meditate on God's wonderful acts and to sing of God's wonderful deeds. But here, David is talking about those acts of God that are too marvelous, too high for him to understand, too big for him to comprehend. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God," Moses writes in Deuteronomy. And in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 105, on the first commandment, we are forbidden. It forbids bold and curious searchings into his secrets. Do we have hearts and minds that that think that we can understand God or think that we can understand why he does what he does. Would you pry into that which is unrevealed? There are some things about God's sovereign purposes that are just too wonderful for us. And this is what Job realized when God met to him in the whirlwind. And he heard the power of God coming to him. He said, I've lifted myself up to speak of things too great and too high. I shouldn't have opened my mouth. The Lord God, let God be God and let man be man. If we were to sum all these three things up in verse 1, the heart, the eyes, and the life, we could do little better than 1 John 2, verse 16, where he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." How beautiful to God is this humble heart which turns away from evil. God loves a humble heart that turns away from evil. Secondly, we see in verse 2, a committed contentment. A committed contentment. Because you see, true humility isn't just turning away from evil. True humility is a turning to something. We aren't truly humble simply because we don't have greedy aspirations, but because we are lost in loving contentment of God. And this is where David finds himself. He says, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul." This word "surely" here is very strong. He's saying, "Certainly, I have done this." In fact, this is the language in the Hebrew of an oath. He's saying, "I have committed to quiet my soul before the Lord." And we're going to see why he has to commit, why he has to, as it were, take an oath. Because our souls, our hearts, are not quiet by nature. They're anxious all the time, worried about many, many things. Contentment isn't something that just happens to us. It doesn't just kind of, it doesn't just rise up within us. No one is content by nature. We're all discontent by nature. We're all by nature ungrateful and greedy. That's who we are. No, David says he has to calm his own heart. "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul." This is something he's had to do to himself, as it were. There are two words here that David uses. He talks about calming and quieting. And the word "calm" here means to make smooth. It's the word that would be used of a raging sea and the billows going up and down. And it just suddenly, like Jesus on the water, he speaks and it's boom, it's flat, it's calm, it's quiet. And the second word there is the word "quiet." And that means what it means, to silence. To hush now, calm, quiet. It means, our souls, they're naturally agitated. They're naturally worried about all kinds of things. And our minds run in all different directions. Yet David says he has worked to quiet his mind. And how does he do this? How is it possible? Only by grace. Because we cannot do it by nature. You see, the devil has lots of tactics to quiet the heart, to quiet the soul. Well, the devil might say, "Well, you know, you should just try a therapy of some kind, or, you know, you should maybe music, or you know, you need a holiday, or also good things in and of themselves." The devil will tempt us to quiet our hearts and souls without any reference to God, without turning to him. By the grace of God and the inner working of the Holy Spirit, this is something we're enabled to do. By the grace of God, we're enabled to do this. Not only that, but we're commanded to do it. Jesus says In Matthew 6, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Do not worry, Jesus. It's a command. We're commanded to do that. You say, that's impossible. I can't help myself from worrying. But we're commanded to do it. In the midst of real needs and trials and irritations and temptations, it's only the grace of God that can quiet us. And therefore we must pray. We must labor in prayer. The Lord will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on the Lord. It takes work. It takes effort. And in a day and age where the world tells you that you must always follow your heart, always allow yourself to be led by your emotions and your desires. That's what the world tells us. They'll say, do what's best for you. Follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Your heart is wicked. It's desperately wicked. All kinds of desires. It wants the wrong things. And we have to tell our hearts to want the right things. It worries about all the things of this world. It's a raging sea. It's like a yelling baby, to use the analogy here. We must rule over our heart and calm it by God's grace. And how do we do this? Well, I think the illustration that we're given here is quite helpful. How does a mother get a baby to be quiet? It's a very hard thing, and I don't have much experience with this yet, so you can tell me if I'm wrong. But there are a few things I think that a mother would try to do. Firstly, I think she would provide for the child's needs. She would make sure that the child is fed and the child isn't hungry. Make sure that the child has got had enough sleep. It's like a checklist, you know. She makes sure that the child feels safe and isn't scared. She provides all for all of its needs. And in the same way, we must bring our hearts to the Lord, bring our soul to the Lord. For Jesus tells us, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He assures us by telling us, your heavenly Father, everything you need, he's got it covered. And he knows what you need. Sometimes we don't know what we really need in this life. But we may be assured and we may be comforted by the fact that God knows what we need. And then the mother may bring the child close to her. She'll bring the child close. Fold it up. Snuggle it. She embraces the child, giving that child a very real sense of the closeness of her presence. And in the same way, we must draw near to God. We must come aside from the distractions of this world and draw near to God in the quiet place. We must walk closely with him in prayer and devotion. That takes work. It takes effort. It takes you setting aside time in your day to do that. And then another thing a mother might do is they might jiggle the child up and down and say lovely little things to their child. They may say things like, Mummy's here, don't worry. Mummy's here. I've got you. I love you. Don't worry. All of those little things that a parent says to their child to comfort them and get them to be quiet and calm. And in the same way, we must speak to our hearts. We must tell our hearts truths. We must tell our hearts, Christ loves you. God loves you. We must remind our hearts and our souls of the promises of God. God has promised to never leave you nor forsake you, dear soul. He loves you. He cares for you. He's all powerful. He's almighty. Meditate on his attributes. You say to your soul, I know, soul, you're up and down and all over the place, but God is unchanging. Eternally the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And dear soul, dear Christian, the Lord will never stop loving you. Because he never began. He's always loved his people. Always loved them. These are the truths that we tell our souls to quiet our souls. But I think there's more. There's even more to this picture of the weaned child. A weaned child is a child that has been weaned onto solid food. They no longer rely on their mother for the supply that they need to supply their food. And isn't it wonderful to think of a child that rests on the breast of their mother, not for the milk, but because they just want to be near to their mother? Have we reached that point where we cling to Christ not just because we need him, or we'll never stop needing him, but because you just love to be near him? You could sleep anywhere. A child could sleep anywhere, but it chooses to sleep by its mother's side. Is that us? That we've, C.S. Lewis used to talk about need love and appreciative love. Two different types of love. We love Christ because we need him. But do we also love Christ because we appreciate him? We love him because we love who he is. We look beyond the gifts and the things that he gives us in the Christian life to the person of Christ himself, to the glory of Christ himself, to the glory of God. And that's where we want to sleep. That's where we want to repose ourselves. Are you that child who could sleep anywhere but chooses to sleep with their mother? Like Job, who said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Or the Christians that Peter spoke to in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." We must commit ourselves and our souls to rest upon the Lord. But thirdly, I want to come to continual hope. And this brings us to this third verse of the psalm. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." And it's quite important for this psalm that we realize that the first two verses, David is speaking about his experience with the Father, with his Lord. And now he turns to Israel and says, "O Israel, you hope in the Lord forevermore." It's a call to Israel. Not only has he turned his eyes away from looking at high things, not only has he striven to rest in the Lord, but true humility looks to the encouragement of others. And so David encourages Israel, trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord, do what I am doing, follow my example. I am your king, this is what I'm here to do. I'm to show you how to live, how to conduct your life, and how to walk before your God. Fixate your hope on the Lord forever. It's one thing to have that peace and contentment that's here one day and gone the next, but to have a fixed, everlasting hope on the Lord until he comes to take us home. And notice what David says. He says, "Hope in the Lord." Not in the things the Lord gives us necessarily, but in the Lord himself. Do you see how as he's instructing Israel, he's instructing them to do exactly what he is doing himself. He is resting in the Lord, and he's telling them, Israel, do the same. Do the same. And the hope that we have in the Lord is that on the last day, he will raise us up, body and soul, and he will glorify us. How dare we scramble around on this earth for our own glory, trying to raise ourselves up, having a haughty, high eye. When God is going to glorify us, he's going to put a crown of gold on your head. You're going to reign with him in glory. And when we gaze upon that eternal perspective, we begin to see all of life as it truly is. And just as we conclude, there's another thought that I want to bring as we close. And it's something incredibly obvious in this psalm. And it's a question. How on earth can David say what he says here? How on earth can any of us actually sing this? Only a truly humble man could commit, could say this, could admit to God that they are a humble man. Otherwise, this would be the most proud thing you could say. Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, "Let us take care that we do not use the language of this psalm unless indeed it be true as to ourselves. For there is no worse pride than that which claims humility when it does not possess it." So how is it that David can sing these words? Do you know, sometimes I think it's often the imprecatory psalms that people have a difficulty singing. The psalms which call upon God to judge this earth. I think this might be harder to sing. If you're a genuine Christian, if you really love the Lord, this could be a... If you know the wickedness of your own heart, surely this is a harder psalm to sing. To say, to stand up before the Lord and sing, "Lord, my heart is not haughty." Who of us can sing this? You should recoil. Do you recoil from these words? And you say, "Lord, that's true of someone else. That's not true of me." And if that's the way you think, you're thinking correctly about this psalm, because this is not true of you and me. This is not about us. This is not even about David. Who can say this but Jesus Christ? Only Christ can sing this without impunity. And because he sings it, we can sing it. This is the glorious truth of this psalm. And can't you hear Jesus singing this as he goes up to the Passover, knowing that there he's going to die upon the cross for our sins? What does he sing? He sings, "Lord, my heart is not haughty." And it was true. It was 100% true. Can you hear him singing these words as he lies upon his mother's breast, quietly trusting in God? But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Hear him singing throughout his ministry as he lays his head upon the pillow in the midst of the ship with the waves crashing around him. See him resting on his father, even through the agonies of Gethsemane. And he says, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." Hear him singing this psalm. Hear his humility. He is the one who, as we read in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. Those three words. He humbled himself. He calmed and quieted his own soul. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He chose it. He chose it. What humility. Here in these verses in Philippians 2 are things too high and wonderful for us to understand. Certainly. That the Son of God did not see his former glory, something to be grasped or clung onto, but he gave it all up for you and for me. All to save us, all to bring us to God, all to give us a righteousness to clothe our filthy rags, that we might be able to sing this psalm with him. And we can sing it with him, because when God the Father looks upon us, he doesn't see a spot of sin. He doesn't see a spot of pride, because it's all covered by the righteousness of Christ. We are justified. We're perfect in the eyes of God. That's incredible. How is that so? And now, he says to us, as he told his disciples, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And you say, "Lord, I don't know, I can't do that." God says, "I'll give you the grace. Put my spirit within you. And that will be true of you." what will really matter on the final day? Will it matter that you achieve great things in this life? It won't. It won't matter. It will matter that you are a humble servant of the King. That's what God will look upon. These words can only be true of us insofar as we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection by the working of his Spirit within us. Because of the righteousness of Christ, we are clothed in his perfection. And when we stand before God, praising him, we stand having faith that his righteousness covers our sin. So what is your heart like this evening as we close? Are you proud? Are you proud of your own achievements? Your own life that you've built? Or are you like Jesus, humbly resting upon his Father, even in the midst of the pain and trials of the cross? O Israel, O church, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Amen.